But there are different kinds of meals, different ways that we could spend time together over a meal. In this series, we're talking about meals with Jesus. And again, the way that you conduct yourself, what is acceptable behavior, we're going to be looking at a story where Jesus is dealing with some unusual behavior at a meal that is looked on with disdain by some, and with Jesus is looking at it in a totally different way. We're going to be in Luke chapter 7. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn there, and we'll be jumping in to verse 36 in just a few moments. So the way you conduct yourself around a table, again, it depends on who you're with. It depends on the scenario. I've had a meal, one of the most casual meals I ever had was a burrito that I purchased out of the trunk of someone's car in Sun City, Arizona. I know that sounds maybe risky, and it was risky. I was a young man. It was a risky decision that I made. I was working at a car wash in Sun City, Arizona. That was my job right before I started Bible college and right before Pam and I got married. And I purchased, there was a woman who was an entrepreneur who would prepare these burritos in her home, I assume. I didn't ask a lot of questions. It was more like, how much? And, you know, answered those basic questions, carne asada burrito, please. Thank you very much. And that was delicious. In fact, it was delicious. The meal, and I don't think, I didn't get sick, not that I recall, it worked out just fine. There's food trucks, right? That's a very casual thing. You're probably eating the food standing up. There's, of course, more formal occasions where more manner, you might be a little more conscious of how you conduct yourself in those formal meals. My wife and I, on our anniversary, we had high tea at the Empress in Victoria, British Columbia. On our honeymoon, I mean, not our anniversary, when we first got married, that was where we went. We thought the Northwest in the wintertime, which is when we got married, like December is a great time for a wedding in Phoenix, where we used to live. It's not like a great time for a honeymoon in the Northwest, though, we discovered. You know, it's like the sun goes down really early in a shocking way, and things close and everything. But part of our honeymoon was we went to the Empress, this fancy hotel in Victoria, BC. Any of you been there? Kind of a cool, worth going to, just check it out. And we had high tea at the Empress, and so we were kind of dressed up in this, and it was a very British formal occasion with very fancy things. And so the way you would conduct yourself in that environment is quite a bit different. Now, we're going to be in Luke 7 and look at some of these table manners kind of situations. Something happens in this story that if you were there would have made you very uncomfortable. And we'll see what I'm talking about here in a moment. Now, we're in this series called A Meal with Jesus. We introduced the idea of the table being this image for Jesus. When he was at a meal with somebody, it was not something just because he really enjoyed like potlucks and really enjoyed eating. I'm sure he enjoyed eating like any of us enjoy eating, but it was not just that he really enjoyed those scenarios. The table, being around the table with Jesus, represented the context where he did some of his greatest ministry. It was around tables. He would have long meals with people, and during those meals, he would have these conversations and talk about what life with him was like. What does life in the kingdom look like? He would use meals as a setting for some of the parables that he would tell. He'd say there was this banquet that was happening, and the kingdom of God is like this great feast that someone has. This king is throwing a big party, and he invites everyone to come, and there's people that aren't open to the invitation because they say they have something better to do. And so Jesus is using the table and using this image of the meal in a number of ways throughout the Bible, and we're looking at some of these stories, primarily in the Gospel of Luke because that's where the most of them are. There are some also, one of them we'll look at on the final week of the series is in the Gospel of John. But Luke points out all of these stories of Jesus around a table, Jesus in the context of a meal, not just because he enjoyed eating, but because around the table represented community, it represented his grace. It's, you know, when you're seated around a table and you're looking eye to eye with somebody and you're literally on the same level as them, You're sitting there. There's something significant about that. And Jesus would have meals with people that people thought he shouldn't have meals with. Like, what are you doing hanging out with those people? That was the story we looked at last week. Because he was there to extend grace. He was there to do his important ministry. Being around the table with Jesus represented grace. It represented community. And for his disciples, it represented their mission and their purpose. They would be together and they would talk about what they did and where they were going to go next. And the Last Supper, you know, he's gathering with his disciples and telling them these important teachings. I need you to know these things. There's some truths that are very important. And in fact, if you look at any of those surveys where someone said, if you could have a meal with any person from history, you know the number one result, right? People would love to hang out with Jesus. I would love to sit around a meal with Jesus and experience that for ourselves. And we as Jesus people, we as his followers, we get to practice and experience this kind of community, grace, and mission and purpose as well. And so we've been talking about that through this series. Today, as I mentioned, we're going to jump in here to Luke 7, verse 36, for another meal story with Jesus. I assume from the lack of shuffling in pages that you are all there or on a device, an electronic device, that doesn't make noise like that when you find your way there. Luke 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him, meaning Jesus, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. Let's hit the pause button in the story and we'll look at what he says in just a moment. But I want to help us understand this scenario and the situation a little bit. Jesus is eating with a Pharisee. And as we'll see later in the story, this Pharisee maybe had mixed motives for inviting Jesus to dinner. It wasn't a very respectful invitation. It was maybe an obligation or maybe trying to trick Jesus in some way. We're not exactly sure. We're not told the motivation, but we're told how it goes. We're told what the Pharisee does and what he doesn't do, and we'll see that in a few moments. But as this dinner is progressing, and it sounds, if you're really reading and paying close attention, how did this work logistically where she's anointing his feet behind him? Why are his feet behind him? And that's because in the ancient cultures, if you were at a fancy meal like this, you would be around a table that is lower than this, okay, kind of lower to the ground, and you would be on a cushion and leaning on your left elbow with your feet kind of away from the table. So you would really be reclined at the table. And with your right hand, that was the hand you would use to eat. And so people would be around the table like this. Your feet would be away from the table, reclining. You know, if you've ever been to one at like the Marrakesh or something like that, this kind of dining experience where you are in this Middle Eastern culture context, that's how they would do it and how it's still done in some places. And this woman walks into this Pharisee's house. Now, the Pharisees were a group of people who, their name itself, Pharisee, means separated. And their whole role, this kind of idea of being separated, comes from a very good place. Because this group of people who were the religious leaders of Israel at the time, they said, man, if you look at the history of Israel, we've really been judged and bad things have happened and we've been conquered by different nations and all of these things that happened because we have not obeyed these commands of God. And you look at the Old Testament and the kind of people that God was calling his people to be. I want you to be separate. I want you to run your nation this way. I want you to follow me in this way. I don't want you to be just like all the nations around you. I don't want you to just adopt their customs and their what they do and their pagan worship styles and the things that, you know, and the way things are conducted in that culture and the violence of the cultures around you. The Old Testament law brought peace and it told them this is the way you should live in this culture at this point in history. And if you obey it, I will bless you. If you disobey it, I will curse you. And what happened over and over again through the course of the Old Testament was they failed over and over again to obey the commands of God. And we know as Christians that they were leading along this path of saying that, hey, this is a really big problem. You can't do this on your own. You need God to like transform you and give you a new heart that wants to actually obey him. And so we view that as an act of, what they were missing was the Messiah who would come and set things right. That someday someone would come and solve the sin problem once and for all for them and release them from slavery to sin, and then they could be the kind of people that God is calling them to be. It would come more naturally for them. There's this, over and over again, they're being led away from they're being led toward this conclusion that they need Jesus. The Pharisees, their approach was to say, hey, these other nations are causing us to be disobedient, and so we are going to do everything we can do to follow the command of God. And it was this group of people who developed, they looked at the laws, and then they developed a system of laws around those laws, little boundary laws that would go around there about the things you could do and couldn't do. And they had very strong opinions about people who did not follow the laws that they followed. And even though it came from this good place, we want to obey God, we want to love God, we want to follow Him, we're not going to actually, like, we're the people who do not follow God, we have very strong opinions about them. And we very much look down on them. And we don't want to get close to them. Like, we think sin is contagious in that way. And so if a sinful person comes in, we'll just say, like, yeah, but I keep my distance. And that's kind of their general approach, right? It's like the cooties, you know, when your kid's like, you got cooties. And that's like, sin is contagious, and I got to back up and stay away because I don't want what you have and what's wrong with you to rub off on me, because I, you know, it's this general approach. And Jesus, like, did not cut these guys any slack. When he came across the Pharisees and they would have conflict about different things, Jesus obeyed the law, but all of these little boundary laws that were just their tradition, that they were saying that we're going to do all of these things to make sure we don't disobey this important law in the middle, he would break those little boundary laws constantly. He would obey the real thing, the real thing that was given to us in the Old Testament, the law given to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. But he had no time for these other things that they had put there. This religious practice, and I'm using that word in a negative way, this way of just code and system. Jesus was there to offer himself. He wasn't there to obey all of these things. Now this woman comes into this meal. And the social dynamics of this, I don't want you to miss this. She's described as a woman of the city who was a sinner. We're not told exactly what that means, but there's some connotations with that description. That someone who was notoriously sinful, a woman of the city, perhaps that's a polite term to describe a prostitute. It's someone that there's this sinful aspect, it probably sexual sin. And this woman is notorious in that context, and she walks into, I just described a Pharisee, kind of how they are about people like that. She walks into the home of one of them because she hears Jesus is there. And she walks into this situation, and she is not following any manners or code of conduct that you would expect her to follow in this kind of meal. And she's got her hair down, which is not something you do in the Jewish culture. She's using her hair as like a cleaning tool to clean Jesus' feet. And she's crying on Jesus' feet. And she takes this bottle of ointment that many of the women carried around their necks it was valuable, and she breaks it and anoints Jesus' feet with the ointment. And undoubtedly the smell of that, this beautiful smelling ointment, filled the room. And Jesus just lets her do that. And Simon cannot handle it anymore, and he's just like, I don't like this. Simon the Pharisee has a problem with this. We're told that his name is Simon. And he just, like, if this guy was a real prophet, if this guy was someone really from God, he would know what kind of person this is, and he would not let her do what she's doing. That's what Simon is thinking. And it says that he's saying that to himself. I don't know if he just like quietly under his voice or if it was just in his head, but Jesus responds to something that he didn't say for everyone else to hear. Jesus is like following this dialogue that he's having in his own mind. And Simon's perception of reality is that Jesus doesn't know who this person is. Otherwise, there's no way he would let her like get close to him like that. There's no way. Why? If he knew, but instead Jesus is introducing this whole new system of table manners, this whole new way of relating to people. He knew exactly who she was, and he was welcoming her to come close to him. It's not that sin is contagious, it's that Jesus' grace is contagious, that she's catching his grace. He's not being corrupted by her sin. And I imagine a moment here where Jesus says, you know, verse 40, Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher, which is not the most respectful way. If he would have thought Jesus was someone impressive, he would have said, well, please say it, sir, you know, more in a more respectful way. But say it, teacher. Go ahead, let's hear it. What do you got? And Jesus responds with a parable in verse 41. So let's pick it up right there. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? Like, think about that question for a moment. Do you see this woman? Yeah, I see her, Jesus. Yeah, this is like whole awkward scenario. We all see her. Like, we smell the ointment. Yeah, we see her. Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she has loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So this parable we just read, I don't know if you've looked at the exchange rate of a denarius to the dollar, but it's about, no, it's not a real, you can't look that up. I went to Mexico not long ago and we had to look up the, how many pesos can you get for a dollar? That I'm not aware of the actual conversion, but a denarius in this parable was a day's wages. So you can look in this zip code and find out what, you know, what's a day's wages, divide up the yearly income by $365, you get about $120 per day based on this zip code right here that the church is in for household income. And if you look at that amount, so a denarius, 500 denarii and 50 denarii, there's two people that have borrowed money that they are unable to pay back. They've gone to a money lender. We talked about the corrupt system of that last week, of the tax system. Money lender would have also been similar to that. And they have borrowed money. They both have a debt that they are unable to pay. And so if we say $120 a day, a day's wages, 50 days wages versus 500 days wages, we're looking at about a $6,000 debt compared to a $60,000 debt. So they're both large amounts. None of us would be like fine if losing both of those amounts. But they're big amounts. One is a difference of 10 times 10. One is 10 times larger than the other amount. And he says, if there was someone in this scenario, and the money lender said to both of them, you owe $6,000, you owe $60,000, neither of you can pay me, here's what I'm going to do. Neither of you owe me anything. Like, how dramatic that would be if you were in that scenario. And he says, who's going to love them more? Who would love them more? Who would love that moneylender more? And Simon says, well, I suppose it's the one who owed more, the $60,000. He says, you have judged rightly. You've judged rightly. You haven't judged rightly before this moment, but right now you're correct. You did. You were correct about that. You know that 10 times more forgiveness, that person would probably be 10 times as grateful, right? They'd be even more grateful than the person who was given the $6,000. I heard a story or read a story recently of a man in North Carolina, Raleigh, North Carolina, and he got his utility bill. And when he opened the bill, he found out that he owed $100 million to the utility company. Now, pretty quickly, you'd realize there's a mistake, right? But think about the emotional roller coaster you would go on for the next few minutes when you opened that bill, right? Like, 100 million, like, what? I can't even fathom an amount that large. Like, what if this is real in some way? Did I leave my water on or my electric? You know, what happened here? It was a water bill. Like, what? Can you imagine the small emotional situation you would be in there for just a moment, and then you'd go, of course, this is a mistake. And he posted the image of it to Twitter, and he said, he told the utility company, like, hey, I got this bill, and had a screenshot of the bill, and he said, can I make installments? Because I don't know if I can pay all that right now, you know, installment payments. And they, of course, apologized and said, oh, we got that wrong and fixed it. And his bill was supposed to be like $200 or less than $200. So he got that all squared away. But imagine being in that scenario of having a debt that you could never possibly pay like that, $100 million. Like, that's, no one could do that. Like, a small country would have trouble with a debt like that. And the difference between these two people, Simon and this woman, who we are never told her name, One is disrespecting Jesus by not offering any of the common courtesies that you would do. Those things sounded kind of weird. You didn't wash my feet. You didn't offer me water for my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil. You didn't kiss me, like greeting of the kiss when you came in. But those were all very customary greetings. That's what you would do. Simon was being rude to Jesus. He said, yeah, you can come to dinner, but like you're fine. Traveling along the dusty roads, and your feet would be dirty, and you arrive, and you're about to eat food. Like you want to clean yourself up a little bit before you eat. And he didn't let him do that. He didn't give him the kiss of greeting that you would do in that culture. Didn't anoint his head with oil. Nothing. He just like, yeah, here you are. Come on in. And it was a disrespectful moment. And contrast that with this extravagant, extravagant worship that this woman is performing on his feet. Right? She's caring for him. And it's this interesting moment. There's two points really to the message, two kind of main ideas that we're going to be talking about for the rest of our time this morning, and it's this. The first is Jesus welcomes sinners. Jesus welcomes sinners. Compassion and love come from an experience of God's grace. When you have experienced God's grace for yourself, and you have experienced the reality of that, that will help you love other people more. If you've experienced God's grace, Jesus welcomes sinners. And it's only when you recognize the depths of the problem that we have do you really appreciate God's forgiveness. Only when you appreciate forgiveness do you respond with love. Most of the commentators think that this woman must have met Jesus when he was teaching some other occasion before this meal, and that she'd already received that forgiveness. That perhaps Jesus was in one of these moments where he was teaching his disciples, and she says, Jesus is saying, come to me if you are weary and heavy laden. Come to me. You'll have rest for your souls. Follow me. And she responded in some way in faith towards him and received this forgiveness. And that moment around the table, even though she still has this reputation with her that she's carrying along, now she's so grateful for God's forgiveness and God's love, and she is just overcome with emotion about it. Love and grace are connected. Love and grace are interwoven. If we've experienced the depths of God's forgiveness, that will help us to love him and to love other people more. Jesus welcomes everyone. He welcomes people to come with him. He welcomes people to be with him and to enter relationship with him. The second point is this: sinners welcome Jesus. Jesus welcomes sinners, and sinners welcome Jesus. If you're following along in your notes, you can fill those in. Jesus welcomes sinners. Sinners welcome Jesus. If we want to experience God's grace for ourselves, it is a recognition that we need him in our life, right? That we come to Jesus empty-handed. There's not something that we can offer him to better our situation when it comes to eternity, when it comes to this problem of sin. We come empty-handed. And that's the actual entrance requirement into a relationship with Jesus. Tim Keller says, if you want God's grace, all you need is need. If you want God's grace, all you need is need. All you need is nothing. It is simply recognizing that we are in need of something that we can't do on our own. We are those debtors that owe something we could never repay, and we need God's grace. And when we experience that, I'm not just saying know that. There's a difference between knowing it and experiencing it. And I think that's part of what happens in worship times. That's part of what happens hopefully during the sermon, is that we experience it. We experience God's grace. We understand it in a personal way. When we really experience it, it helps us to love God more and to love other people more. And we don't look at people with the categories that we might be tempted to look at them with otherwise. The difference between Simon's disrespect and this woman's extravagant worship, the difference was that experience of love and grace. When you read the stories about the Pharisees, when you read about Jesus' interactions with the Pharisees, I don't know what you think when you read those, kind of what your thought process is, but I'll let you in on mine. Mine is like, I kind of like it when he's really hard on them. Like, I'm like, go get them, Jesus! You know, I'm like, I'm standing on Jesus' side, and like, he's talking to the Pharisees about how they're being so judgmental and self-righteous, and I'm like, yeah, tell them, you know? And I'm tempted to be hard on them when I think about them myself. And I realized that in this moment when I was preparing for the sermon and reading a book by G. Campbell Morgan. G. Campbell Morgan was a pastor in the 1940s. I think he passed away in the 40s or 50s in London, pastored a big church in London. And his book on the Gospel of Luke, I was reading in preparation for this, and he talked about, like, why did Jesus even go to this guy's house? Like, he just goes, he's disrespected by him. What was the purpose of that? And he went there because he's there to save sinners. And this man was also a sinner, but didn't realize it. Jerry Cook says in an article that he wrote for a magazine, he says, he's another pastor over in the Seattle area, but he said, Jesus never attacked the sinner. He simply said, I forgive you. Meanwhile, he attacked the self-righteous with a vengeance because he knew that until they felt guilty, they couldn't be forgiven. This woman had no doubt that she needed God's forgiveness, and she was so grateful for it. Simon just felt like he didn't need anything from Jesus. He's like, I'm fine on my own. What do I don't even really like you very much. I'm disrespecting you when you're coming to my home. And he really overestimated how good he was. You ever been in a situation where you've overestimated your ability to do something? You find yourself in a situation and you realize you are in over your head, like you entered a situation where, like, this is the story of every project I've done around my house, right? Every single one. Like, I'm taking something apart, I'm putting something together, and I'm like, I'm in over my head almost every time, you know? I've overestimated my ability to fix things. One situation I was in like that was playing basketball in a gym in a pickup basketball game. And I love playing basketball. It's been a little while since I've played, but I love being in those situations. It's like, okay, we're playing to 11. There's one-pointers and two-pointers. Like, if you shoot from past the three-point line, it's a two-pointer. But we're going to play. We got five. People signed up. That five versus that five. And we're going to play to 11. And then it's just pickup basketball game. And then you're quickly deciding, oh, I'm going to guard that guy. I'm going to guard that guy. And I found myself in a situation where I was guarding a Gonzaga player that had just finished playing a couple of years before this time. And he was known on the team for, like, being an incredible three-point shooter at the time. And this is just a couple of years later. And so now I'm like, here I am, trying to guard this player who is far better than me. And I was way in over my head. I had overestimated my ability to guard him when we were deciding who was going to guard who. And it was like he was moving in slow motion. I'm playing the hardest I've ever played in my life, you know. And he's just casually shooting three-pointers over me and things like that. And it was this situation over my head, right? And Simon, in this story, was in over his head. He overestimated his ability to be good and to be righteous. See, he thought because he had this carefully crafted image in front of people that he was fine. When people saw him, they thought, oh, Simon's got it pretty well together. He's a good guy. But that does not mean that in God's eyes, he was as good as he thought he was. See, I think we often underestimate sin as a problem. If you struggle to any degree with self-righteousness, viewing some other person and going like, I'm better than that person, and that's something that you take into your mind and allow to settle into your heart, we overestimate, if you ever do that, you overestimate sin as a problem, and you underestimate how much God needed to forgive you of. Sin is the problem. When you think about our world and what is wrong with our world, you can get a lot of different answers to that question. What's wrong with this world? What needs to be done to fix it? The Christian answer is sin is what is wrong with this world. And it is a huge problem. I've spent a lot of time watching preschool television shows over the years. I have three kids, 11, and the youngest is 2, and so that means I put my time in with those little kids shows. You know, I know the plots for them. And if you ever, like, notice, there's some common trends to them. The problems in those shows are pretty easy to solve. I don't know if you've noticed that, if you've spent time watching any of those shows. But you wouldn't know that from the way they're described by the main characters of the shows. It's always like, oh no, we've got a really big problem, right? We need your help, you know, and so they're talking, making it interactive, and it's very educational and things like that. There's a pattern. There's a square, circle, triangle, square, circle. I don't know what comes next. We've got a really big problem, you know. And I love how simple the problems are to fix. I wish I had more problems like that. If only my problems could be solved by saying, swiper, no swiping, swiper, no swiping, right? I mean, that would be 3 times, though. Got to say it 3 times. Otherwise, oh, man, you know. Oh, I wish the problems were easier to solve that I have in my life. And I think you realize how big a problem sin is when you try to fight it. When you try really hard to do the right thing and you find it difficult. So you didn't realize how big the problem was until you tried really hard to do the right thing. Like you thought maybe before that the problem was just that you weren't trying hard enough. And so then you begin to follow Jesus and you go, I'm going to try really hard to follow Jesus and do the right thing. And you go, I'm still having trouble. I thought it just was that I wasn't trying hard enough. Now it's actually hard and it's difficult. And the problem is not just an out there problem or an other people problem. It's an in me problem too. And it's an in you problem. And we need this continual grace from Jesus. We need the ongoing cleansing and transformation that God gives us. But it starts with that acknowledgement of how big a problem is and how thoroughly it has affected us and everything about us, and asking Jesus to help us with this problem. It's a really big problem. There's that moment in the scary movies where the call is coming from inside the house. You know, we've traced the cell phone and it's coming from inside the house, you know, and all of a sudden the scale of the problem changes in that moment. It's not just an out of the house problem, it's an in the house, it's right here with us, it's in me, it's in you. It's like the call is coming from inside the house. When you think about sin, you think about the reality of it. For Simon, he needed to realize the scale of that problem. Sin was not just something he could keep at a distance by avoiding certain kinds of people. Sin was something that even he needed cleansing from, the sin particular, in particular, of self-righteousness. It is easy to see other people's sin sometimes. Sometimes they're just obvious, it's clear. It's like, oh, I can tell what that person's struggle is. They wear it on their sleeve. Those people might have easier times coming to Jesus than someone who struggles with feeling like they have everything together. I'm fine. I don't need him. You know, until you realize the depths of your need of forgiveness, you will never understand the grace of God, and you will not love people like God is calling you to love them, and you will not love God the way God is calling you to love him. It is that connection and seeing yourself in need of that, and we love God more, we love him more. So Simon invites Jesus to this dinner, and Jesus accepts this invitation because he's also there to save Simon. And so if you ever feel yourself like tempted to just judge Simon, you're almost putting yourself in the place of Simon, right? Of the Pharisee. You're kind of, in that moment, becoming a Pharisee. Jesus, at least, is being very loving towards them. He's trying to reach them. He's being hard on them for the purpose of saving them. Not because he's just angry and doesn't like them. But when I read those stories, sometimes I find myself just angry and I don't like them. And I become my own version of that. I don't become my own version of the Pharisee. And Jesus is incredibly loving. He's coming to seek and to save the lost, including those who don't even realize they're lost. They feel like they don't need him. God came to show them that they do need him and then to save them. So our response to these truths that Jesus welcomes sinners and then sinners welcome Jesus is we want to represent that Jesus well to people. We want to represent him. We want people to find evidence of him when they come to our gatherings. We want to represent that Jesus well to the world. And we want to look at and understand the contrast between Simon's approach to Jesus and to others versus the way Jesus approached people. Our approach fundamentally changes when our approach to God and our approach to other people. And sometimes we get really impatient with people. We expect people to be further along than they are. We get so frustrated by people who are far from God. And we think like, oh, that person just is just, you know, we start to think in a very negative way about that person when the reality is they just haven't experienced Jesus yet. They need Jesus. That is what will change things for them. And the way they experience Jesus, the primary way that God draws people to him is through his grace and his forgiveness. And once you experience that grace and forgiveness and live there and dwell in that reality, God changes us. He gives us resources that we can't have on our own. This big problem that we're trying to solve on our own of sin. Like, we need him to do that for us. He's the one who transforms us through his grace and through his power. So may people find when they come to our gatherings, may people find when they meet you, that they experience that kind of grace of Jesus and not this condemnation where we're just standoffish towards people and we're worried about their sin being contagious. May we never have that approach. May we always have the approach of Jesus where he welcomes sinners. And I think as we do that, sinners welcome Jesus. As we experience that grace for ourselves, as we represent that accurately to a watching world, people are transformed. As a pastor, I mentioned this last week, that sometimes telling people I'm a pastor has strange effects on whatever social dynamic is developing between me and the stranger I'm meeting, you know? And sometimes people are standoffish, and I've seen it before where they get quiet. And I think what's happening sometimes, someone's cutting my hair, what do you do? I'm a pastor. And then the mood changes in the conversation, and I think sometimes they're evaluating, and I've seen this, where someone brought up something they said and they're apologetic about it. I use saltier language than I would have if I would have known you were a pastor, you know, that sort of thing. And there's this moment where people are a little concerned when they find out that I'm a pastor, what I will think of them. What is my perspective on them? What is my evaluation? And they'll sometimes apologize. They'll be apologetic about something, or it's just a conversation ender, and then the conversation doesn't go anywhere. And that's why I'm a little cautious about it sometimes. But why do people act that way when I tell them that? Why do people feel like I might condemn them when I tell them I'm a pastor? Maybe they just feel guilty. Maybe they have a sensitive conscience. Maybe we can come up with 10 other reasons why that may be the case. But I think it also might be that they've had interactions with Christians who did not represent Jesus the way Jesus represented himself to the world and to this woman and to Simon. And I hope and pray that we will be more like that person who was forgiven the debt they could never pay and who are incredibly grateful and experience that gratitude and represent that to the world who needs that desperately. Jesus welcomes sinners. Sinners welcome Jesus into their life, and that changes everything. And grace is contagious. Grace transforms people. Grace changes everything for people. One of the commentaries I was reading talked about if you were in a situation with a banker, you were talking to the banker, you were behind on your mortgage, you will lose your house. It's like the final warning situation. You have no ability to get caught up enough to not lose your house. And you're having a meeting with the banker in person, sitting across the table from them. And the banker says to you, you know what? Don't worry about any of the mortgage. I'll pay it off for you. What would your response be when you saw that person around town from then on? What would you be telling the closest people in your life about this banker who forgave your entire mortgage, who gave you a home that you could never afford, that you were about to lose? And your mood flips entirely in that moment, and you want to tell everybody. You want everybody to know about this banker who paid off your mortgage when you were about to lose your home. It would change everything for you. That is the reality of God's grace. On a deeper level, that is what God has done for us. That is what Jesus has done for us. So may we be people who experience the depths of gratitude for that, and then tell the world. Let's tell other people. Other people need to hear about this. Other people need us to know this too, so we are even more motivated to tell them and to practice that grace as well. I want to close with some words from, this is the Life Application Bible Commentary. I'm not sure who the author is. It doesn't list an author, but there's a note in here that I found very helpful in kind of wrapping up our thinking about this story. It says this: Simon saw the sin, Jesus saw the sinner. Simon saw her offenses, Jesus saw her need. Simon saw the depth of her depravity, Jesus saw the magnitude of her love. All people are sinners. That fact alone should keep anyone from feeling superior or self-righteous. People are also loved beyond measure, and that should keep anyone from feeling worthless or hopeless. Is there someone whom you have been looking down upon, considering his or her sins as much more serious than your own? Do you need to repent of any self-righteous attitudes toward anyone? When you are confronted with the sins of others, remember Jesus' words of forgiveness for this woman. When you face the reality of your own sins, remember that God's mercy and forgiveness are just as real and just as necessary for you too. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time of gathering together this morning and worshiping you and learning from you. Lord, I thank you for this incredible story of Jesus at this meal. And Lord, I pray that we would be people who take this to heart, who realize that we are also people who needed forgiveness, and maybe even in this room today, people who still need your forgiveness, the need to enter a relationship with you. Lord, you invite whoever wants you to come to you and receive that grace and forgiveness. And it is just a welcome, it is just a freely offered thing, Lord. And so I pray for anyone in this room who have yet to put their faith in you that they would do that today, Lord. Welcome them into your family. Help them to simply acknowledge their need, even right there in their heart, in this moment. I need you, Jesus. I want to follow you. Cleanse me of my sins, Lord. I pray that you would help them to give their life to you and to begin following you this morning. For those of us who are followers, who are your followers, may we keep this close to our hearts, that we are people who have been forgiven a debt we could never pay, ever. And Lord, that experience of your grace, that experience of your cleansing and your forgiveness is profound, and may we experience it. May it be something, not just that we know, just that we keep in our head as something that we think about every now and then, but something that we experience in our hearts. May we know that to be true about ourselves. And Lord, may that motivate us to love you and to love others. Lord, your word says, he who is forgiven little loves little. He who is forgiven much loves much. May we be people who recognize just how much we've been forgiven, and may we love you, and may we love other people as we have the opportunity to, Lord. May we represent you this way to the world. We love you. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.